Thanks, everybody. As the cups are being collected, just to like to pray for Larry as it brings us to ministry this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals to us your love, your grace, and your will. Lord, this morning, as Larry brings us something from your word, we pray that your spirit might anoint him, and Father, your Holy Spirit might move within us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everybody. There may have been a slight miscommunication along the line somewhere. We're not in Mark today. We finished up the series on Mark a couple weeks ago. We are talking about some biblical foundations for how we as Christian people think about this same-sex marriage issue. So last week we talked about what is God's view of marriage. And this week we're going to talk about how do we as Christian people show love to our non-Christian neighbors. This is an important thing to think through. Whatever your stance on how you're going to vote or whatever else, you've got to make sure that it's loving. So we're going to talk about that today. Hopefully my remote works for me here. Doesn't seem to be working. Should I stop trying or should I? Okay. Now, who's seen the Babylon Bee before on the internet? Few people are familiar with it. It's like a news site, and here they have a headline that says, "Local Christian proud of himself for loving people who are exactly like him." What do you think of that? Now, the Babylon Bee, just so you'll know, is a satire news site. It's meant to be funny, it's meant to be humorous, and it is a Christian satire news site. It's like a Christian version of The Onion. And I think they do quite good work as a satire. They normally use satire to point out problems with the world. But once in a while, they turn their gaze back on us and say, "Hey, guys, we have a problem, too." And they use some satire to show concerns among Christian people. Like, for example, here, where they're highlighting a problem with the way many of us love. And I think they're right. For many of us, love looks exactly how it does in the world. As you see, out in the world, if you disagree or disapprove of someone, that's called hate. You're not loving someone unless you approve absolutely everything that person thinks and does. That's how the world understands love. And that's how many Christians view love, too. If you love someone, you won't disapprove or disagree with them. But is that how the Bible describes love? We all know this passage. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So that passage from 1 Corinthians 13 is a famous biblical description of love. We like to have this read at weddings and things like that. Now, if you are one of those who is tempted to think that Christian love means that we never disapprove or disagree with someone, that if we do disapprove of someone's lifestyle, that means we don't love them. If that's what you think love means, then you need to think about this passage and how it fits in 1 Corinthians. Because this beautiful, feel-good passage about love is part of an argument. Paul is telling the Corinthians that they are wrong about something and they need to get right. And this passage about love is part of that controversy. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is full of controversy. Over and over again, Paul tells the Corinthians that they are wrong about things. And he gives this lovely hymn about love in the middle of telling them that they're wrong, and then he finishes 16 chapters of disagreement and disapproval with these words, "My love to all of you in Christ Jesus." If Paul thought that loving people meant never having any controversies, this passage never would have been written for us to read and enjoy as we think about love. Paul did not buy into the world's narrow and frankly childish idea of what love is. Instead, Paul followed God's example of what love is. So I want you to think about God's love. Even back in the beginning, in the garden, God gave Adam everything he could ever possibly need. And then he gave him just one rule. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what if Adam really wants to eat that fruit? Well, God says, no, that's not okay. To the world around us, that sounds unloving. If Adam wants the fruit and you love him, then you have to approve his wanting that fruit. But God's love is deeper, and it's stronger, and it's not so childish. God cares about what is good for Adam and Eve more than about what they want. And so God said, don't eat it, because if you do, you'll die. God's love is bigger and better than the world's, because God cares about what's good for us more than about what we want. And think a little further forward in the Bible. Think about God's love in saving his people Israel. The book of Exodus tells the literal story, the history of the Exodus, Moses and the 10 plagues and the parting of the sea. But there's another passage that tells the story of the Exodus non-literally. And Janine shared this passage with us last week in open worship. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 16. And in Ezekiel 16, God tells the story of his love for Israel like this. He says that Israel was an abandoned baby, left helpless in a field, messy, naked, alone, helpless, and rejected. That's powerful imagery, especially for someone like me. You might have noticed I like babies a lot. The idea of a baby left helpless and alone in a field, abandoned. God came along and saved that baby. He cleaned her up, clothed her, nurtured her. It's a story of God's love for the unlovely, the helpless, the abandoned, the desperate. God tenderly cared for this baby. And as the symbolic story continues, the baby grows into a woman, and God marries her, his people. He dressed her in fine clothes and jewelry, and he amply provided food and all of her needs. You became beautiful and rose to be a queen, God says to Israel in Ezekiel 16. It's a story of God's love, but it does not stop there. As you continue reading in Ezekiel 16, God's wife is unfaithful. She cheats on him. God's people disobey him and worship other gods. So what's the problem here in the story of God's love? We are. We don't love like God does. We don't love God like he loves us. We're more interested in what we want than in knowing what our loving God knows is good and right. Now, God had earned Israel's trust. Is that fair to say? God had proved his love for them. They did not have any excuse for not loving God, who had loved them so much. He had rescued them, washed and nurtured them, and taken them for his own. So Israel had no excuse to be unloving, and neither do we. Now we are the helpless baby abandoned in the field, messy and rejected and alone. Slaves, not in Egypt, but slaves to sin and death. That's all of us in the world now, slaves to sin and death and hate. Everything about us, even the way we love in the world, is messy and enslaved to sin and death. God comes along and sees us helpless in that field. And He loves us. And He cleans us up. And He cares for us. And God did not wait until He could approve of everything that we do and everything that we say and everything we think before He loved us. His love is bigger and better than the world's. God found us as helpless and wretched sinners and loved us. As Paul said to the Romans, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's supreme demonstration of love was when He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins and rise to life again. So for God, love means loving someone even when you disapprove of them. That's the whole point of the cross. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if God loves us like this, what excuse do we have not to love Him back? And if God loves us sinners like this, what excuse do we have not to love other sinners like God does? Do we love only people who are like us and agree with us and approve of us? Or do we follow God's example of love and Christ's? We should be thankful that God doesn't love like we love, and we should thank Him by loving others like He does. It's just as Jesus Himself taught: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be children of your Father in heaven. So our love should be like God's love if He is our Father and we are His children. If He's not your Father and you're not His children, then love however you want. But if He is your Father and you are His children, your love should look like His. We should love even those people who disagree with us, disapprove of us, and despise us. We've got both Jesus' example of love and His teaching on love. No matter how much we rightly hate the sin and death in the world, we should love other people like God loves us, not withholding love until we approve of everything they say and do. So what we need is to avoid two equal and opposite errors. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 13 and this great description of love, we need to think about the whole story of what love looks like. So the first error that we might make of the two is to reduce love more or less to the first part of this passage, verses 4 and 5, because this all sounds good and it feels nice. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And so when it comes, for example, to this same-sex marriage issue before us as a people today, you might say to yourself, hey, I should vote yes. I want to be loving and kind and humble. I don't want to be self-seeking, and I guess that means that I should seek what other people want. I don't want to get all angry about sin and that type of thing, so I'll vote yes. Now, don't get me wrong. I've said it before. There may be good reasons as a Christian to vote yes. That's up to you. And love would be one of those reasons. But it's got to be a deeper love and more thoughtful. And it's got to be balanced with the rest of what Paul says about love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So if, in fact, God does have an intention for marriage, God has something to say about what marriage is, as we talked about last week. If that's true, and if God's ways are always right and good and true, then as God's people, we need to rejoice in God's view of marriage. And we cannot, as Christians, delight in same-sex marriage. It wouldn't be loving. Love always protects, Paul says. It doesn't just give in to what anybody wants, but it's actually concerned for their welfare. Like God in the garden saying, don't eat it or you'll die. God in the garden. What if love means trying to protect our culture from making a mistake? What if love means not giving people what they want because it isn't good for them? Paul says that love perseveres and love never fails. Does it sound like love is always simple and nice and easy there? Sounds to me like love is going to be an effort sometimes. Love has to stand up to challenges. But love perseveres and never fails. Love stays strong even if we have to disagree or disapprove of someone or their lifestyle. Love perseveres even if the world can't recognize it as love, but calls it hate instead. But I said there are two equal and opposite errors we need to avoid. So the first is thinking that if we love people, we have to agree with them and approve of everything they do. And that's just the world's view of love that we've just not been able to discern. And just, it's filtered into the church. So that's the first mistake. What's the second? The second mistake is when we disagree and disapprove, when we think they're sinning, even when we are angered and offended by their sin, the second mistake is thinking that that is an excuse not to love people. And this second mistake is probably the bigger danger for no voters. Everybody likes to play prophet of doom and gloom and sit back and shout about how evil and wicked our world is. That feels good, doesn't it? Is it loving? The second mistake is thinking that because we disapprove of same-sex marriage and because we believe God also disapproves of it, therefore we can treat same-sex couples and their supporters without patience, kindness, humility, and love. No matter which way you're voting, as Christian people, you have got to have a love like God's love. A Christian love for non-Christians. Refusing to approve everything they want just because they want it, but also showing them love and kindness and respect, even when we disagree. It's got to be the whole picture of love. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you," but he also said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Can we love like Jesus? Can we say both, "I love you and want what's best for you," and "I can't approve of your lifestyle because I love you"? If you're a yes voter, I just want you to make sure that in all your love for people, you're still committed to God's truth. And if you're a no voter, all I want is to make sure that your commitment to truth doesn't mean you are unloving. That's really all that I'm asking today. That's it. Speak the truth in love. Not one or the other. Both. Speak the truth in love. So what if I'm a yes voter and a homosexual friend asked me how I voted? What would I say? You've got to think that through for yourself. But here's what I might say if I were in those shoes. I might say, as a Christian, I believe same-sex marriage is wrong. But I voted yes for your sake because I love you. What if I was a no voter and this same friend asked me how I voted? What would I say? You've got to think that through for yourself. But I might say something like this. I love you, and I cannot do anything I think will harm you, even if you want me to. You want same-sex marriage, but I honestly don't think it's good for you or anyone else, and so I voted no. Now, I can't guarantee that they will take it well if you say something like that. That's up to them. They might not take it well, but this kind of thing seems like a good way to me to speak the truth in love. Most of all, the most important thing I want from you is I'd like you to be like Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he was deeply offended by their lifestyle. When he saw all the idolatry going on in the city, your translation probably lets you down. The NIV says that Paul was greatly distressed. No, Paul was angry. That's what the text says. Paul saw all the idolatry and he was angry. He was angry and offended by this false worship. So what did Paul do? Did he go around shouting at them about how awful and immoral they are? That's what many of us today want to do when it comes to same-sex marriage. When Paul was offended by the awful sin of idolatry, what did he do? He went to the marketplace and he told everyone about Jesus and the resurrection. He didn't say, well, they want idols, and so I love them, so okay. And he didn't say, God hates idolatry, so I hate these filthy people. Instead, Paul did what was best for these people who had offended and angered him. Love meant that Paul proclaimed the gospel to the lost and the dying. We can yell at them all we want. We can tell them why same-sex marriage is wrong. We can give them secular arguments. And if they become convinced, guess what? They're non-Christians who oppose same-sex marriage. That matters nothing for eternity. We need them to be Christians. We need them to know the gospel. That is how we will fight immorality in this culture, is through love and the power of the gospel. God has commanded us to proclaim the gospel. The people around us are dead in their sins without it. So if we love them at all, and if we love God at all, that's what we should be doing. We should be telling people about Jesus and his resurrection, no matter which way you voted. So let me just close with Paul's words to the Thessalonians. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else.